Father, we invite your presence here tonight. We ask that the Spirit would be upon us to be leading us into all truth, to teach us your word. Open up wisdom and understanding to us. Be with my mouth to speak clearly and effectively, to minister life, to impart grace to your people. Increase our hunger for you, Lord. Increase our depth of understanding in your ways. Help us to see your vision, see your purpose. Prepare us for further study in your word as we set ourselves to go into the study of the prophets in the near future. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, 2 weeks ago we embarked on a very broad overview of salvation history as it is recorded in the Old Testament scriptures, beginning in Genesis with the creation and the fall, and then getting us as far as the period of the judges, or actually to the close of the period of the judges, which takes us up into the early chapters of 1 Samuel. So picking up where we left off, and if you weren't here, you can listen to that on our website under the title of Salvation History. So this, will be Salvation History Part 2 tonight. And we're doing this with a view to getting ourselves in a place where we can then go into a study of the prophets and understand and read the prophets against the backdrop of the history of Israel, as it's recorded in the Old Testament. So picking up where we left off, we find that conditions in Israel were quite bad as the period of the judges came to a close, spiritually, civically, and probably economically. In just about every way imaginable, things had sunk very low by the time that we come to the close of the period of the judges. And we learn about this from the closing chapters of that book that's called the Book of the Judges. Chapter 17 through 21 records just two incidents as examples of how bad things were during that time. And then the early chapters of 1 Samuel, which would take us through the first six chapters of 1 Samuel. We find there that the priesthood has become very corrupt. And that's particularly, you read about that in the first two chapters with respect to Eli's sons who are ministering at the tabernacle in Shiloh. The priesthood has become very corrupt. The people are very superstitious, as is indicated by the fact that they think that they will defeat the Philistines by taking the Ark of God with them, even though they don't have the reality of the presence of God, which is what the Ark was about. And they are not only superstitious, but for the most part, backslidden. And Israel sinks so low that the Ark of God is then taken into the land of the Philistines, and the city of Shiloh, where the tabernacle up to this point has resided, is destroyed, according to Jeremiah 7, verse 12, looking back on that incident. And yet God, at this time, also arises to defend his own name and his own honor by smiting the Philistines with plagues and causing them to return the ark to the land of Israel. So that sort of takes us up through the first six chapters of 1 Samuel. And it's right at this time then that Samuel appears on the scene as perhaps the most important figure in salvation history since Moses. In fact, he is set alongside of Moses in passages like Jeremiah 15, verse 1, where God says to Jeremiah that even if Moses and Samuel stood before me, I wouldn't hear them if they were praying on behalf of these people. This is at the time that the Lord told Jeremiah to stop praying for them. So that's just an example of how the Old Testament views Samuel as this very important figure. He is raised up by the Lord to be a prophet, a priest, and a judge. Very few people ever operated in all three of those offices, but Samuel certainly did. As a prophet, he institutes great spiritual reforms, and we read about that in 1 Samuel 7. He leads the people into a time of very deep repentance, in which they put away the idols out of the land, out of their lives, and they give themselves to wholly serve the Lord. So he institutes great spiritual reforms as a prophet, and he successfully prays for deliverance from the Philistines. You will remember that when Samuel prayed, the Lord heard, and the Philistines began to be driven out of the land from that time forward. And he also, as a judge, then hands down just decisions in governing the people. So Samuel comes on the scene as a prophet, a priest, and a judge in Israel, and he brings about great reform. Things begin to turn around during Samuel's time. But Samuel also has this very critical role, and we're going to slow this down in a minute when we get to David, but just so we can get through this part. Samuel also has this very critical role as a prophet of anointing Israel's first two kings, thus beginning the period that we call the period of the monarchy in Israel. Up to this time, Israel has been ruled by judges and has never really been very unified, quite frankly. There was some measure of success in the days of Joshua and the elders who succeeded Joshua, but really the period of the judges, which lasted over three centuries, was a time of chaos and disunity. In fact, it's summed up as being a time in which every man did what was right in his own eyes. So now Samuel is the one that the Lord uses as a prophet to anoint Israel's first two kings and begin a whole new period of history for the nation of Israel. The first king is Saul. And we could say a lot about Saul, but we could sum it up by just saying that his story is one of failure due to disobedience. Saul was given many privileges and much help by God, even to get him to the place where he would believe that God was actually calling him to be the king. But his story becomes one of failure due to disobedience, or better, we might say, because of stubborn refusal to obey the Lord's directives as given through his prophet Samuel. That's really what Saul's problem was. He wouldn't listen to what the Lord was telling him to do through Samuel. And the Lord gave him a bunch of signs right up front through Samuel so that he would know that's the way things were to work. But he was stubborn, and he refused to submit to that. Now, that's found in 1 Samuel 9 through 15. But the second king, then, is David. And Samuel anoints him to be king in Saul's place after the Lord has rejected Saul from kingship. And David's story is told in various places now in the Old Testament. I'm just going to give you the main sweep of it here. 1 Samuel 16 up to the end in chapter 31. That's actually, we'll see the first part. Then the whole book of 2 Samuel. So 1 Samuel 16 through 31, the whole book of 2 Samuel, and then 1 Chronicles 11 through 29. David's life, or his story, if you would want to call it that, falls naturally into three main parts. Let's consider the first one, which we will call the period of preparation, and that's in 1 Samuel 16 through 31. Samuel anoints David to be king, and the Spirit of the Lord comes upon him from that time onward. And we find then from that point on that basically this first period of three periods, I hate to always have to subdivide, but it's the only way to make sense of the story if we're going to do it in a broad kind of overview. This first period of main period of David's life, which is covered in 1 Samuel 16 through 31, falls naturally itself into three parts. You have, first of all, a time when David is in favor with Saul, and he's serving in Saul's court as a psalmist and a warrior who goes out to fight the Lord's battles. So let's call the first part of this period of preparation the time of favor. He has favor with Saul. He's living in Saul's court for the most part during this period. I'll explain this in a little more detail in a moment. And he's operating or functioning as a psalmist and a warrior. Secondly, we have this time when David is still serving in Saul's court, but he's now fallen into disfavor with Saul. Now that first section is found in, I'm going to try to give some of this all out in notes for you before we study the prophets, so you don't have to write it all down. But the second period, which begins really at chapter 18, verse 6, is a time when David is now in disfavor with Saul, and it's, when I say disfavor, it's very severe because Saul begins to scheme to kill him during this time. And the turning point we'll get to in a moment in terms of what precipitated this happening. Thirdly, then, the third part of this first period, called the period of preparation, is going to be a time when David will no longer be in Saul's court. And he is going to live as a fugitive. And he is going to be pursued incessantly by Saul, who will seek to hunt him down and kill him. He wants to take his life. So when you read David's Psalms and he talks about people who want to snuff out his life, he wasn't kidding. When he talked about the Lord only made him dwell in safety, he wasn't kidding. His life was under threat for many, many years. And so those are that's the period of preparation, 1 Samuel 16 through 31. We'll go to the second and third part after the break. We're going to talk a little bit about this period of preparation. I've always loved the story of David's preparation for kingship under the hand of God, as it's recorded here in 1 Samuel 16 through 31. His calling was, in my opinion, really quite remarkable in terms of what the Lord intended to accomplish through him in this period of salvation history. He would be Israel's ideal warrior king, anointed by the Lord to drive out and subdue all of Israel's enemies, and actually to expand Israel's borders to the full extent of the territory promised to Abraham for a possession in Genesis 15. Remarkable what God intended to achieve through this man's this man David. The greater the calling, usually the greater the need for a weighty foundation to be laid in terms of preparation. So David was called to be a divinely anointed military agent. We might, again, I want to use this term, a warrior king. He had to risk his life for the purpose of God. And his whole life, even up to this point, had been one of preparation for this. Even before Samuel anointed him to be king, David was being prepared to be a warrior. Even as a youth in his early teen years, while he was caring for his father's sheep out in the fields of Bethlehem, David was being prepared to be a warrior. Because, see, caring for those sheep would require him to learn faith in God and bravery in driving off and killing vicious predators that would make those sheep their prey. And that work of preparation to be a warrior king then only accelerated after he was anointed by Samuel. Because during that time, he would then learn to be both a great warrior himself and a military strategist and a commander of armies of men. So David is called to be a warrior king. If you don't get anything else written down, just put that down. David, called to be a warrior king. That's a part of what this preparation period is about. And as we get to that second period of his life, we'll see that God actually achieved what he wanted through David. The borders of Israel were expanded. So far, it's really beyond what most people actually understand, because most people think, oh, they took the land of Canaan, because we always talk about the land of Canaan. But the borders of Israel's possession, as specified in Genesis 15, reached further than that. And this was accomplished through David as a warrior king. In fact, he did not get to build the temple because his main calling had been to fight the Lord's battles, shed much blood, drive out the Lord's enemies, and possess all of the land. But David was also called to be, so he's a warrior king, but he's also called to be a shepherd king. He's a warrior king, but he's also a shepherd king. He is one who will shepherd God's people with wisdom and integrity of heart, and he will execute justice and righteousness for all the people, particularly the weak and the oppressed and the poor of the land. David also began to be prepared for this role early on in his life, while he was again caring for his father's flock in the environs about Bethlehem, which kind of tells me, although I don't want to go overboard with making every little point in the Word of God a universal principle that has no exceptions, but it just is interesting that his preparation to be a warrior and a shepherd takes place by being in contact with sheep. And there are a lot of people, they want to have a great ministry, but they don't want to get themselves involved with sheep.
Sheep, right?
So David begins to develop a heart to be a shepherd king while taking care of his father's flock. Now, why would you care for these sheep? Well, first of all, because your father told you that he wants you to care for them. David was doing this first for his father out of loyalty to his father, submission to his father. And I believe this must have been very fundamental in shaping his view of God's people, taking care of those little sheep out in the fields. Because God's people are called in Scripture the sheep of his hand, the people of his pasture. That's repeated in at least three places in the Psalm, probably more. I just did these off the top of my head when I was preparing this. Psalm 95, verse 7, 74, 1, and 100, verse 3. All speak of us as the sheep of his hand. 95, 7, 74, 1, 100, 3. And it was David then who later wrote these words, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still or the quiet waters." Actually, the Hebrew is waters of rest. "He restores my soul. He guides me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Thou dost prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. Thou hast anointed my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and loving kindness will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." Psalm 23, of course. Now I can tell you that a people that are led and guided by a king such as this, who knows the Lord in this way, they are a blessed people indeed. David knew that the Lord himself was the king and the shepherd of his people Israel. And he knew then that he was acting as his under-shepherd and representative in his role as king. He knew that he was to rule not arbitrarily, but with righteousness and justice in accordance with the Lord's ways, as a shepherd who cares for the welfare of his flock. David knew that the Lord was his shepherd. It's hard to be a shepherd if you don't know that the Lord is your shepherd. And I see this as something that is much needed in the lives of many of God's people, to come to know the Lord as a shepherd. And I can tell you from personal knowledge and experience that he is so. And he really does care for his own. "The Lord is my shepherd," David could say, personally. But then because of that, he saw the Lord as the shepherd of his people, just as he described him in Psalm 23. And David thought himself simply as the Lord's representative to be a shepherd king to the people. So I'm submitting to you tonight that much of that David began to learn as a youth, caring for his father's flock in the fields of Bethlehem, learning from this job as a shepherd, which, by the way, is a lowly, lonely, and at times tiring, thankless, and even sometimes can be dangerous task, but one in which God begins to shape and form the heart of a man who's going to be a king after his heart. Isn't that beautiful? And thus in Psalm 78, verses 70 through 72, it is said of David that the Lord chose David his servant and took him from the sheepfolds. He took him from the sheepfolds, from the care of the ewes with suckling lambs, he brought him to shepherd Jacob, his people. To shepherd Jacob, his people, and Israel, his inheritance. And so he did this. He shepherded them in this way, according to the integrity of his heart. And he guided them with skillful hands. You know, in this regard, I've always loved Isaiah 40. Verse 11, which is spoken as a part of Isaiah's vision of the Lord bringing back the remnant from Babylon, back to restoring his people after the exile. Like a shepherd, it says, like a shepherd, he, the Lord, will tend his flock. In his arms he will gather the lambs and carry them in his bosom. He will gently lead the nursing ewes. So I suggest that since that seems to be a pretty firm biblical pattern, and I could give you more, I would suggest that we pray and ask the Lord to do such a work in this day, to lead his flock like a shepherd, and that he would raise up shepherds such as David, who will lead and guide them with integrity of heart and with skillful hands. And as Jeremiah 3:15 says, shepherds who are after his heart, who will feed them on knowledge and on understanding. Jesus said, pray the Lord of the harvest that he sends the laborers into the harvest. We ask God for him to do these kinds of things, that he does them. So I believe that's the Lord's heart anyway. So here we have it. God wanted a king who's going to lead and guide his people, who are the sheep of his hand, like a shepherd, with integrity of heart, which I think means that he looks out for their best interests and not his own. And their best interests, by the way, are always that they be established in God's will, in obedience to his ways, which always will result in peace. And also then, one who will guide them with skillful hands, which to me translates out as divine wisdom. And what is divine wisdom like? Well, I don't know everything about it, but I know it's described in James 3, verse 17, in this way. It's first pure, then it's peaceable, it's gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering and without hypocrisy. At the very least, it's that. So, let's bring this all back full circle to David, the shepherd king, the warrior, anointed to fight the Lord's battles and drive Israel's enemies out and subdue the surrounding nations and cause Israel to possess their full inheritance. How does God prepare David for this role is the question I ask. Well, first he must be anointed with the Spirit, and that takes place in 1 Samuel 16, if you go there with me now. Verses 1 through 13, the Lord sends Samuel. Samuel just keeps popping up in the story, doesn't he? Can't get rid of this guy. And he's probably, you know, in many ways, just as I said before, such an important figure in the government of God and what he's bringing about and seeking to establish at this time. Because Samuel is going to get things on the right footing in terms of the people being rightly related to God. And the Lord sends Samuel to the house of Jesse, where he anoints David with his horn of oil, pouring it over his head, as the one whom God has shown to him. This is the guy I've designated and chosen. And in chapter 16, verse 13, we read that the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon David from that day forward. David was now anointed. And the anointing of the Lord, when it comes to service in the kingdom of God, the anointing of the Lord is foundational. It is fundamental. A person can only be what God has made him or her to be by virtue of the anointing that's been placed upon them. Some may not live up to what God has placed upon them. Some don't. And that's because of wrong ideas, because of disobedience, because sometimes of laziness or neglect, unbelief, you name it. There can be many, many reasons in the flesh why people don't really live out what God has actually anointed them to do. Jesus addresses that danger in the parable of the talents and in other places. But let me say that a man cannot be more than what he is anointed to be, though some do try, and often create much confusion and havoc for others because of it. That in itself, that statement right there is loaded and could be taken a lot, really unpacked. But I have to be distilled and stay on course here tonight. So be that what it may, my main point is this. The anointing of God's Spirit, which is wonderful. It's a wonderful thing for the Spirit of the Lord to rest upon you for some task that He's given you to do. It's a wonderful thing to have the anointing of God's Spirit, but it's also fundamental to understand that this is what enables us to serve in God's purposes. And that if we serve in that anointing with which we've been anointed, that which God has given us, then we bring much good and blessing and edification to God's people. It doesn't guarantee we'll be appreciated. Well, it's true. But it is the way of joy, it is the yoke that is easy and the load is light, and it is the way that actually will lead to something that actually matters at the end, which is that we receive the Lord's commendation. For not he who commends himself, but he whom the Lord commends is approved. So David's now anointed with God's Spirit. And I want you to note that in this case, it really is a mighty anointing because of what he's been called to do. The Spirit of the Lord comes mightily upon him. And it's going to be for his people's good. Now, if we look in the very next verse, we find that Saul, by way of contrast, has, and remember, he's been rejected from kingship because of disobedience in that matter related to the annihilation of Amalek. That after David is anointed, we find in the next verse that the Spirit of the Lord departs from Saul, just lifts off of him, and is gone for good. The anointing for kingship is what this really is. And in place of that, an evil spirit from the Lord begins to terrorize him. 1 Kings, chapter 22, verses 19 through 22, will give us a little bit more understanding about how that actually works. There was a case in which the Lord was going to bring judgment on the wicked king Ahab, and he needed him to follow the wrong advice, false prophesying of his court jester prophets. And the Lord says, the host of heaven standing before the Lord, and Micaiah the prophet is describing this because he had seen it. And the Lord says, who will go for us? And it says an evil spirit comes up before the Lord and says, I'll go and be a lying spirit in the mouth of his prophets. And the Lord says, go. Go do your job. That's not a good thing to be in the place that Saul is in. Saul is really in the most horrible place you can imagine. And this is where the story then begins to get very interesting. By virtue of the anointing of the Spirit of God that's on David, he is now Israel's champion and king. And Saul, from whom the Spirit has departed, is not. But the transition, in terms of transferring the seat of power from Saul to David, will not be a quick, nor will be an easy or a smooth one. It will involve conflict. And the conflict, though it arises, and it takes place for several years, by the way, this transition. But the conflict, though it arises out of Saul's sinful heart, will nevertheless be used by God to prepare David for his future role as king. Is that making sense? So, the Spirit has been removed from Saul, he's terrorized by an evil spirit, and this begins to, from all appearances as I read the narrative, it begins to drive him mad. And so David at this point is called upon to come to Saul's court, not permanently at first, because from chapter 17, verse 15, we come to understand that at the time that he got involved in this incident with Goliath, he was actually still caring for his father's sheep back in Bethlehem. So I picture it as being that the narrator is not necessarily that concerned with giving us chronological sequence here, as much as he's trying to just tell different parts of the story in sort of sequence. And so what happens at this point is David is being called upon to come to Saul's court to minister to him in song and playing on his harp Because he is actually an anointed musician. It's one of the many gifts that God gave to David. He had many of them. They're described in chapter 16, verse 18 here. He's really the stacked deck here. He's the full house anointing. He's got this musical thing. He's a warrior. He's a man prudent in speech. He's just, you know, the Lord is with him and helping him. But David is a humble guy, and he's just using everything he has to serve other people. And in this case, he's coming to serve Saul, who he's actually been anointed to replace. So God's ways are maybe a little different than the way some people would think. He takes those gifts, and he's called in 2 Samuel 23, verse 1, the sweet psalmist of Israel. I love that. And when he comes to Saul's court and plays, the tormented king finds relief from his demonic affliction. David actually can do this. At the very least, while David is in Saul's presence playing, the demon leaves. And it maybe even more than that. Maybe it would be for a few days he'd be better. And then, you know, it would just keep coming back. It was never fully, you know, never a permanent thing. So David is, you know, as I said, is still involved in caring for his father's sheep, but he's coming to Saul's court at this point, ministering to him in song. And that brings us then to the story of David slaying Goliath in chapter 17. And that really becomes the turning point in his life. There's going to be a couple along the way here. But this becomes a turning point in his life, both in relation to Saul and to the people of Israel. You will remember that when David comes, we have a situation where these armies are lined up with one another, and we have this Philistine giant or champion named Goliath who has come out to taunt the armies of Israel. And he has brought them to a place of fear and trepidation. No one would step forward to meet his challenge. Not even Saul, nor even Abner, who was the leading general in Saul's army. No one was willing to step up and face this guy, this 9'6" descendant of the some kind of M's, Rephaim, I think. I didn't look it up today, but my memory serves me right. And then along comes David, and he's still a shepherd boy. He's not even enrolled in the ranks of Saul's army at this time, but he's anointed mightily with the Spirit of the Lord. I'd like to say, what a difference an anointing makes. We don't know for sure, but I suspect late teens. You know, that's from my estimates. It is not by accident then that he steps forward to meet Goliath's challenge, because you see, God had been preparing him from his youth for this very day, for that day. He wanted to put David on display before the people. And he had been preparing him for that day by having him kill lions and bears as he protected. And I believe he killed lions, not just one, but lions and bears. That's, if you read it in Hebrew, that's really the implication of that passage in chapter 17. He killed lions and bears as he protected his father's flock. And not only that, the Lord has put his Spirit upon him so mightily that it gives him faith and courage and confidence to face this uncircumcised Philistine in the name of the Lord. And David, on that day, somehow knows that as he stands there, he is the Lord's representative. He wasn't just taking a shot in the dark. He knew God was going to give him the victory. And I love what he says. He says, I know the Lord is going to deliver him into my hands, this taunting Philistine, so that two things can be known. This is found in verses 45 through 47 if you look at chapter 17. So two things will be known. I love this. Shows you what insight David had. He's still a teenager. First of all, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. The Lord's going to deliver him into my hands so that all the earth will know that there is a God in Israel. In essence, that he's the true and the one and only living God. He's far above all other so-called gods. Faith working through love, sounds like. Secondly, that all this assembly, both the armies of the Philistines and Israel, but more importantly Israel, but really, that all of this assembly may know that the Lord does not deliver by sword or by spear. For the battle is His, and He will give you, the Philistines, into our, Israel's, hands. It was for the sake of Israel's armies to strike fear in the hearts of the Philistines that this God who's on Israel's side, who's with Israel, wins His battles not on the basis of sword or spear, but He fights the battle and He's mighty. And so that the armies of Israel would know that as well. Can you imagine how much confidence David gave just in that act, in that event with Goliath? God used that event to instill faith and courage into the hearts of the warriors in Israel. Now we all know the rest of the story. David fells Goliath, who, by the way, is a mighty veteran warrior. He fells him with a sling and a stone, which he fires as a bullseye into his forehead. I always picture David as a youth caring for those sheep, having many lonely hours where he just practiced with that sling. I know as a guitar player how many scales you have to play that one solo well. This is David's one solo. He's done all his scales. He's practiced. God maybe has you in mundane things. He tells you to keep praying, Mike Cook. Just keep on your knees praying and don't stop. Don't stop. Someday I got a stone I want you to sling. And you just keep doing it. And you keep doing it. And you keep doing it. You keep doing it. And it's often said practice makes perfect. It's not a bad adage. And you do something again and again and again and again and again. And then the day comes when you realize that's why all of that preparation and all that practice took place. So that I can sling this one stone into the forehead of that 9'6" giant who's standing 40 yards away before he can even begin to raise his javelin and throw it at me. I picture David kind of running sideways, coming up at him. And before he knew it, that thing was sunk in his forehead. He was on the ground. David cuts off his head, lifts it up. And the armies of Israel suddenly are full of courage and a sense that God is with them. And what happens? Well, this is a part of the story that isn't often really remembered, is that the Philistines were driven back out of the land of Israel beginning on that day to the gates of their chief cities. So that it was actually a collective victory that came about as a result of David stepping up and doing what God has called him to do. I think it's beautiful. David is going to become renowned and he is going to be great. But it isn't so that David will be great. It's so that Israel will be great. If this takes place. Yeah?
Do you think that it's sequential, like in 16 and 17?
So the question is related to chronological sequence. And if you look at 16, beginning of verse 14, this evil spirit terrorizes Saul. David comes to his court. But if you collate that with... correlate, that is a better word, with chapter 17, verse 15. I think it's possible to say that he kind of is going back and forth between taking care of the sheep and coming to minister to Saul from time to time. Then around verse 21 of that story, he becomes Saul loves him greatly, he becomes his armor bearer, and then Saul asks Jesse if David could come and serve in his court. Now, you could say the reason Saul didn't know who he was after he slew Goliath is that Saul, you know, kind of had blackout times, maybe. I don't know. I mean, Saul had some really bad demonic affliction and was in the process of going mad, going out of his mind. So there's a lot of ways to try to explain what's going on here in the story. But I take it to be that the author is trying to give us a summary in 16, verses 14 through 23, of several things that kind of transpire after David has been anointed. And then he kind of pauses, puts it a little bit on rewind and takes us back to the story of somewhere in that process. After David had been anointed, he then does this thing where he slays Goliath. Because I truly believe he doesn't slay Goliath just because he's, you know, like a, you know, a fiery, pesky guy. I think he is the anointed champion who the Lord has designated and empowered with his spirit to do these kind of things. That's why Saul won't step forward. Saul doesn't have it anymore. Abner doesn't have it. David is the one who has it. And God wanted him to be the one in that situation. Because of the purposes for unifying his people that we're going to come about as a result of this. And so, that having been said, let's go back to the story now. So the armies of the Philistines are driven out of the land, and Saul at this point wants David to come and live in his court more permanently. David at this point becomes well known, and he becomes renowned throughout Israel. His life changes dramatically because he leaves his father's house. He's no longer a shepherd in the fields. He's now living in Saul's court. And as I said before, he's in the, kind of the opening tonight, he's doing double duty. Think of him as doing double duty as both a psalmist who really relieves the king in his demonic affliction, but also as a warrior who will soon become a commander of men in the army, going out on missions to fight the Lord's battle at the command of the king. Before we get to that, though, which is in chapter 18, verse 5, I want you to notice the story that's interjected here in chapter 18, verses 1 through 4, if I can find my way around in my Bible here. And that is the story of Jonathan's love for David and the covenant that he makes with him. Jonathan is Saul's son. If you didn't know that, that's Saul's son who's doing this. He is the heir of the throne by human standards, human rights and standards. But the very day that David comes to stand permanently before Saul as one of his servants, Jonathan finds his own soul, it says, knit to David's. His soul becomes knit to David's soul, so that he loves David as himself, or as his own soul, the King James says, experiencing at this point a joining of his heart to David's heart in a way that was undeniable, and I think in every way something from the Lord. It was divine what happened. Jonathan recognized that David was now the Lord's anointed, and that he had been chosen by the Lord to replace his father as king, and therefore he makes a covenant with him because of this love that God has put in his heart for him. And note that that is said twice in verse 1 and 3. He loved him as his own soul, as himself. There was a covenant of love and a covenant of friendship. There are Hebrew words used throughout this story to indicate it was a covenant of chesed, of loving kindness, of steadfast, loyal love, just like God has with Israel. But it was deeper than that. Maybe I shouldn't say deeper. Deeper is probably not the right word, because it was a covenant of love and a covenant of friendship. There was a genuine friendship. If that were not so, then you would not read of David mourning at Jonathan's death the way he did. He didn't just kind of say, oh, my contract buddy died. It was like, my best friend just died. He had never known that kind of loyalty and that kind of genuine godly love like he did in that relationship with Jonathan. And I bet that David missed him after he was gone. So it was a covenant of love and a covenant of friendship, that's for sure. But also was a covenant related to what the Lord had ordained for the kingdom. Something to do with God's purpose. So in making this covenant, Jonathan actually performed two symbolic acts in verse 4, in which he acknowledges David as the heir to the throne. And this he does by giving David his robe. He takes the robe that was on himself and he gives it to David. That's him saying, I'm taking my right to be heir to the throne and I'm giving it to you. This is incredible. The next thing he does is he gives him his armor, including his sword and his bow and his belt. And in doing this, he acknowledges that David is Israel's commander and that all that he has is at David's disposal. He is now David's servant. Yeah, I'll do whatever you want me to do to get what God wants done here. Beautiful. Now, I would say this. Humility of this kind is rare. You don't find this often. If you do, if you ever know anybody like this, oh, reciprocate that loyalty. Humility of this kind is rare. But I think Jonathan was acting this way from his heart. I don't think he was just putting on a show. I don't think he was just doing it to cover his tracks so that if David did in fact become king, he'd be in good stead with him instead of, you know, in bad position because he's from the house of Saul. I think he does this from his heart because God has put in his heart a love for David. and an understanding that David, by God's appointment and God's anointing, was one day really going to be Israel's king. So in doing this, why is this so important? Well, you could say a lot of things about it. I mean, you could really do a whole teaching, branch off and do a lot of other things on this. But let me just make this one point, not any others. Is that in doing this, Jonathan freed David to be who God had made him to be. And he wasn't going to have to look over his shoulder. And he wasn't going to have to worry with fear that if he did something, it would damage their friendship. And he wasn't going to have to worry about Jonathan undermining him and what God was doing with him because of jealousy. He freed and liberated David to be what David was called to be. What greatness there was in Jonathan. What depth of love and humility. What kind of a security. You know, and it's phenomenal to me because this is, after all, Saul's son. You know, but maybe he had been one of those kinds of children who said, I don't want to be like my father, and went to the opposite direction, which in this case would be a good thing. As long as it's not in a wrong, for you know, in a wrong kind of a spirit. And it's cool because as you watch Jonathan, he really is still very loyal to his father. He ends up dying on Mount Gilboa with him. He never badmouths his father to anyone or to David. And even as at times when David says, you know, this is going on, he'll say, you know, you're misunderstanding. My dad's a better guy than that. And he did a couple times, at least one time in a major way, intercede for David to Saul. But my point is simply that I have a great admiration for this part of the story, for Jonathan, and for the way that God establishes this covenant of love and friendship, and one in which David now has the freedom to do what God's called him to do, but also, I think, a great sense of, I've got a friend who's a great man in his own right, who's walking right here with me. And, you know, you read about Jonathan back in chapter 14 of 1 Samuel. This guy is pretty tough stuff himself. He and his armor bearer go out and take on 20 Philistines one day in the field, and it causes a commotion in the armies of the Philistines, and a great victory is brought about for Israel on that day because of Jonathan's faith. So he wasn't a wimp of any kind. It wasn't like he was, I don't really know, you know, I'm kind of glad he's going to be king. I don't want the job. You know. No, this guy is he's a man of God in his own right. But he knows what God's doing, and he submits to it. I think it's beautiful. So 18 verse 5, and then we'll break in a moment here. What time is it? Okay. 18:5 gives us a quick summary of what followed that in the early days when David first served in Saul's court. David, it says, went out wherever Saul sent him, and he prospered or behaved wisely. And Saul set him over the men of war, which I think means David became a commander of at least 50 or 100 men. Later in this chapter, he'll say he puts him over 1,000. Abner is still the main general over the army. And David going out on these missions and becoming commander and all this, it says, is pleasing in the sight of the people and also in the sight of Saul's servants. So David is now well-known, and we might say well-liked and loved by both the people of Israel and Saul's servants. You add to this if you flip back to chapter 16, 21 and 22, Saul, very early on, it says, loved David greatly. So it wasn't, this is like I said, this is the period of favor. Saul loved David greatly. And notice that he even trusted him to be his armor bearer. You didn't make just anyone your armor bearer. Someone had to be somebody you could trust and somebody who was very skilled and able. That's what he thought of David. He loved him greatly. He made him to be his armor bearer. And he asked his dad to send his boy over to his court to stay there. He thought a lot of David. I think we'll break at this point because all of this is about to change and we might as well just make the transition when we come back. So let's take a break for, you know, 10 minutes or so, get a little snack, and then we'll come back in. All right, coming back to the story of David. The period where David has favor with Saul is coming to a close. Everything's about to change. And we come to the incident that precipitated that change in chapter 18, verses 6 through 9. At some point after the slaying of Goliath and the military victories against the Philistines that came in the wake of that event, Somewhere along the way in that time, and I think it probably had to be within the year, they decided to have some kind of a victory celebration. David's fame had apparently spread quite rapidly, and the people soon began to look upon him as Israel's new champion. And this is reflected in the song that they sing, as the women come out of all the cities of Israel. Here's what they say. Saul has slain his thousands, and David his 10,000s. This is a song that I think they sang over and over. The Philistines knew about this song. When David went, later on when he was fleeing from Saul, and he went to Achish, the king of Gath, and I never could figure out why David would have thought of Gath as the city to go to. That's the hometown of Goliath. What makes you think you'll be popular there? But I'm sure he had his reasons, and I'm really not trying to make light of that. But I think they sang this song over and over. It says, with dancing and joy and tambourines and stringed instruments. Saul has slain his thousands, David his 10,000s. And in doing this, they were ascribing more glory and more military prowess, more success to David than they did to Saul. I wonder if, while this was happening, David cringed. Some people would have said, huh, 10,000, huh? Yeah, that's me. But I've wondered if David perhaps cringed. Because he knew that Saul, because of his demonic affliction, was given to depression and irrational behavior, and that it was possible that this would set off another cycle of his mania. But I doubt, even though he thought that he knew what was happening in Saul's heart that day and what it would result in, that it would really actually get this bad. Saul, we're told, is displeased with what he heard, as it was sung that day. And he became, it says, very angry, very angry. Now, I've met angry people before, but there is a difference between angry and very angry. And it says that he eyed David with suspicion from that day forward, because he thought him to be a threat to his throne. David would later tell Saul, look, you're like chasing a flea around in the wilderness. But Saul was filled with jealous rage. And the very next day, Saul, it says, was again terrorized by the evil spirit which had been afflicting him. If you notice in chapter 18, verse 10, picking the story up again there. And it's very interesting that, in direct contrast to chapter 16, verse 13, where it says, the Spirit of the Lord came mightily on David, that the narrator here says that this evil spirit, which had already been terrorizing and afflicting Saul, now comes upon him mightily. And the result is that Saul, it says, raved in the midst of his house like a madman while David played his harp, seeking to ward off the evil spirit that was driving his behavior. Interestingly, the Hebrew verb translated raved here is the one that's normally used to, and it should be translated, to prophesy. How do you like that? When it says he raved in the midst of the house, that's that verb is the verb normally translated to prophesy.
And it is in the King James also.
Is that what it says? Mm-hmm. Okay.
I think you're saying things like, he's coming from my throne, and muttering those sort of things.
Yeah, it's prophecy like that.
Yeah, I think I'll just complete my thought here. This is suggesting that Saul was actually caught up in a state of ecstasy prophesying by a demonic spirit. And what is very interesting to me is that David, to this point, has always been successful in driving the evil spirit away when he plays. But this one seems to be stronger. This seems to be a stronger demonic agent who has been sent at this point. Maybe the same, but in some way, a greater, can we call it a demonic anointing? It's hard to even use that term in relation to this, but this demonic spirit comes on him mightily.
Sort of like the ecstatic utterance?
Yes. Yes. And that's how prophets were. I mean, if you really do a study of ancient prophecy, you went into a state of ecstasy and the spirit of the gods took over and you would speak by those, by that, whatever spirit was speaking through you. And the prophets in Israel, of course, would join together in a school of the prophets where there was accountability with that, and they would learn when it was the Spirit of God and when it wasn't, and all kinds of things. And so here we have Saul prophesying when this evil spirit comes upon him mightily, like a madman in a state of ecstasy in the middle of the house. And what this does is it sets off, it really unleashes a whole new set of things, because Saul is now going to manifest malicious intent. It's never been there before, or at least evident before. A malicious intent, and really a murderous rage against David. So what happens at this point? And by the way, you might jot this down. Proverbs 27, verse 4, says that wrath is fierce, and anger, I think it says, is cruel. But who can stand before jealousy?
Is that scripture?
That's Proverbs 27, verse 4. It's contrasting, as bad as wrath and anger is. Well, I think it says anger is like a flood, actually, is what it says. And then, who can stand before jealousy? And I think another verse that might be of relevance is James 3, starting around verse 14 up through around verse 16, which speaks about bitter jealousy and selfish ambition, and that wherever this exists, you will have confusion and disorder in every evil work. Because what operates through that kind of a spirit is demonic wisdom. That is a wisdom that is earthly, sensual, and demonic, it says. And I've encountered that as well in people who claimed to be serving God. And so Saul hurls his spear at David, thinking that he's going to pin him to the wall. And David, it says twice, narrowly escapes from his hand. So, from this point on, we begin a process in which Saul is going to do everything in his power to kill David, because the Lord, it's really simple, the Lord is with him and prospering him in what he does. And he's not with Saul anymore. And he actually comes to a place where he will dread David. He dreads his very presence, his name mentioned. He just, anything to do with, he's like the, what's the guy in the Pink Panther movies? When you say Clouseau and his eye starts to twitch, you know. This is how bad it is. And not to make light of it, but that's really how bad it is for Saul. And that's first elaborated in these following verses in chapter 18, verses 12 through 16. It says Saul is afraid of David, not because David is conspiring to take his throne, but because the Lord is with him and has departed from Saul, in verse 12. That's why he's afraid of David. And so what he does is he says, well, out of sight, out of mind, I'll remove David from before me and make him a commander of 1,000. And he's probably hoping that David will fall in battle. David, however... Nothing of that sort happens. David actually greatly prospers in this new position because the Lord's with him. And added to this, notice this, the people begin to look to David for leadership. Twice it says that he went out and came in before the people, at their head. And so they're looking to David, like a shepherd who's going to guide his sheep. And I love that the point that is brought out here, that all of Israel and Judah loved David, but Saul dreaded him. So Saul says to himself, I'll try to get rid of David another way. And I think that, and this is in verses 17 through 29, and I think this is really incredible, because it appears to me as I read this that Saul knows by now that the Lord is with David and that he is the Lord's anointed. He knows who David is. And what he's doing is very willful. He knows that David is the Lord's anointed. And so in great self-deception, here's what he says to himself, my hand won't be against him. But let the hand of the Philistines be against him. That'll get me off the hook and get him out of the way. And how would that be accomplished? Through his daughters. He'll give his daughters in marriage to David so they can become widows. It's incredible when you think of the insanity of what's going on here. He offers his daughter Merab in marriage to David. And David can't, he knows David can't afford the dowry. And so he says, well, look, Dave, no problem. Just be a valiant man for me and go out and fight the Lord's battles. And he thinks that that will be how he'll have David be removed. And that didn't succeed, so Saul, ever a man of his word, gives his daughter away to another man. And then offers another daughter of his named Michal to David, who loves David greatly. And he thinks that this offer will become a snare to him because it's going to require David, that he's got a new dowry price. David, this time all is required of you, I know you're a poor man, just bring back 100 foreskins of the Philistines for a dowry. And so what does David do? He goes out with his men to battle, all in a day's work, and he brings back 200. He marries Michal, and Michal so loves him that she's willing to risk her own life to keep him safe from her increasingly demented father. So two brief points are brought out at this point in the narrative, right at the end of chapter 18, if you'll look with me now, these last couple verses. The first is that Saul became increasingly afraid of David and made him, it says, to be his enemy continually. This guy has nothing but enmity in his heart towards him. Have you ever had someone who had enmity in their heart towards you and you, for your life, could not figure out why? So, the first point is that that Saul becomes increasingly afraid of David and makes him to be his enemy continually without relenting in verse 29. Second point is that David's name now becomes highly esteemed among the people and even among some of Saul's trusted servants. That brings us into chapter 19 and 20, which I'll try to just do very briefly. This gives us a record of the events that led to David now, and we're moving now into the third stage here. What were the events that led to David finally having to leave Saul's court permanently and flee for refuge to save his life? Well, it's very interesting at the beginning of 19, what does Saul do? He comes to Jonathan and all of his servants and says, I want David dead. Not dead or alive, I want him dead. He decrees David's death. Now Jonathan, because of his covenant of loyalty with David, immediately goes to warn him about what his father is planning. And he tells him, go somewhere and hide until I have time to try to intercede for you on your behalf to my father. And it's interesting because Jonathan comes to Saul with a voice of reason. And he says, look, don't you see his innocence? Don't you see what benefit he's brought to the kingdom for you? And Saul, surprisingly, listens to him. To this voice of reason, which I you know, quite honestly, as I'm reading the narrative, I'm kind of like, wow, I didn't see that coming. Didn't think that was going to be the next thing that would happen. But he did. He listens in chapter 19, 1 through 7. He listens to Jonathan's intercession, and David is then restored to favor in his court. But it's only going to be for a time. It is not going to last for very long. Because in verse 8, David then goes out to battle again with the Philistines, and he has great success. It says that a great slaughter takes place, and that probably reminded Saul of how much the Lord was with David, and not with him. It increased the people's great esteem for David. And it aroused Saul's own jealousy once again. And so every time that jealousy gets aroused, what happens? The Lord has departed from me. I'm jealous of this guy. I hate him. I feel malice toward him. And so when David comes back, he's again from those battles with the Philistines. We find him again playing the harp to relieve Saul of the evil spirit that's tormenting him. And we again find Saul attempting to murder David with his own spear. Harp and spear, yeah. And this again forces David to flee for his life. Only this time, it's not going to be a back, you know, kind of just get out of the room proposition. It's going to be get out of town. Get out of Gibeah. And what follows, David then finds help and protection, first from his wife, Michal. And it's a series of things that's going to take us all the way through chapter 19 and on into 21. So Obviously, this is a broad survey, so we're just trying to move this part of the story along. You can read it yourself. But David is finding help and protection at this time, first from his wife, Michal, in chapter 19, verses 11 through 17. Then he goes and visits Samuel and finds protection in the school of the prophets. Saul actually comes to arrest him. His servants are sent, and they can't even get to where David's at because the Spirit of the Lord comes on them and they prophesy. Then Saul himself comes and the same thing happens to him. And it says that all day, for over a full day and night, Saul was laying like a madman on the ground prophesying under the influence of the Spirit of God. Is Saul also among the prophets? Became the saying. Now, I would have liked to have gone to that school of the prophets. That would have been that sounds like one of those real deal kind of things. But that's how mighty the Spirit of God was resting upon those under Samuel's training at the time. Samuel has kind of become more in the background at this point, but he's still got this school of the prophets thing going, and this is a really cool concept to me. I mean, if you had a senior prophet who could actually oversee it, that would be like a first thing. But you have Samuel here in the school of the prophets, and David actually finding protection as the Lord's anointed in that place from Saul's rage. Then he's protected by Jonathan in chapter 20. Jonathan goes through this big, long ordeal to find out if it's really true that Saul is just bent on murdering David, and he finds out that it is, in fact, the case, and so It's a long story, I won't go into the details, but he's protected by Jonathan and sent on his way. And then he's unwittingly protected by Ahimelech and the other priests at the city of Nob. They've been removed to this new city because Shiloh has been destroyed. And an interesting thing happens there in chapter 21, verses 1 through 9. We find that David is given the consecrated bread of the presence, which only the priests were to eat. They had no other food to give him, and so they took, it was actually stale bread from the way the story reads. But in any case, they gave him the consecrated bread of the presence that only the priests were to eat, and Jesus affirmed that as being a good thing in his teaching later on in the Gospels. But also he was given the sword of Goliath as his only weapon at this time. He is weaponless in terms of a human weapon other than this. Brian will someday yield his studies on this for us, but the sword of Goliath is David's weapon. And he then flees to find refuge from Saul, as I said before, in all places, in Gath, in the land of the Philistines, with Achish, the king of Gath, the hometown of Goliath. I call this a desperate and probably not so wise move on David's part. But it's amazing what a man will do when he's tried everything and he's desperate and he's actually fleeing for his life. And this is in verses 10 through 15. But I think it's so great that even in these dire circumstances, God is with David and protects him from danger and harm. The king and his servants, or actually it's the king's servants, recognize that David is the one who slain Goliath. I don't know if David thought he could kind of slip in incognito or what. But they reckon that this is the guy that killed Goliath and the one about whom the women in Israel sang that David said Saul slain his thousands and David his tens of thousands, and that mostly meant tens of thousands of Philistines. So David, sizing up the situation, realizes that, well, you know, this is maybe not so good a move I've made. And so what he does is he feigns madness before Achish, the king of Gath, who accounts him at this point just to be a fool and a madman, and sends him away with disgust. Interestingly, David, sometime shortly after this, would write one of the greatest, in my opinion, the greatest of his psalms, Psalm 34. I will bless the Lord at all times, and his praise will continually be in my mouth. My soul shall make its boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear it and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me and let us exalt his name together. And then he says this poor man cried and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all of his troubles. It's in this context that he declared, the angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and he delivers them. It's in this context that he writes that the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous and his ears are open to their prayer. And that's why he says, now listen to me, O children, learn the fear of the Lord. Try Turn away from evil and do good. Don't let your mouth speak evil. Seek for peace and pursue it. Isn't that interesting? He's in this thing. He's being pursued by Saul, who wants to kill him. And he says, seek peace and pursue it in that context. Beautiful psalm. Much could be said on that. But you read that with this backdrop in mind, and I think that psalm will come even more alive to you. All right. Now we're going to kind of wrap. I guess we need to wind this down. Where are we at in time?
8:30.
Okay. We're coming to this period in which David escapes to Adullam. In the Hebrew, that word means refuge. It's a place in a very arid, just desert region of the wilderness of Judea. And it is known as being, like it had a large, very large hill that was like a fortress. But it was also known for having many caves, a system of caves where you could hide out. Perfect place for David to go. Set up shop at this point. And so we're now really getting into the period where David is going to be in the wilderness. And that's going to take us from chapter 22 all the way through chapter 26. He's now fled from Saul. He's gotten away from his hand, at least for the time. And interestingly, during this period, David is going to have some great things happen. He's joined there at Adullam, at the cave of Adullam, by family members who are now in danger because of their relationship to David. His brothers come over to him. I used to think he was kind of a punk. And there's...
What verse is that?
I think that's chapter 17. We knew your wicked little heart coming out here trying to see what's going on in the battle. And there are about 400 men then who join him at this time. And they are described as being quite a bunch, quite a motley crew. They are everyone who is distressed, everyone who is in debt, and everyone who is discontented. All of the church planning books say, look for people like this. But in reality, all joking aside, another word is a good word to use is these are the people who are disenfranchised. They're ready for change because, in a sense, they've lost everything already and they thus have nothing to lose. And they're ready to go for something better. And I think they look at David and they find hope because they see that God is with him. It's not just about David, but it's bound up in some way with David because God is with David. And they believe God is doing something to bring about change in the kingdom of Israel. Because certainly things were not going well once Saul, you know, went into his period of this great decline and deterioration. You know, early on in Saul's years as king, chapter 14, verses 47 and 48 says that Saul fought many battles successfully. He was a great warrior. They weren't kidding when they say that Saul had slain his thousands. He really had. But not after the Spirit of the Lord had departed from him. He lost all sense of, you know, being good. He just was no longer good in terms of government, no use really in warfare. And really, we see that his demise finally leads to him being forsaken of God to the point that he's consulting with a witch as he faces what's going to be his last battle against the Philistines on Mount Gilboa. So things were not going that well, and we have people here who are distressed. And actually, that Hebrew word for distress could mean oppressed. There could have been people that Saul had oppressed. Maybe the people that didn't get justice. Maybe they were an orphan or whatever. Distressed, oppressed. They were in debt. And they were discontented. Which really signifies to me that they were people who were, passionate to see something different come about. And maybe God uses people like that today. Just maybe. It's from this group that David builds an army of fierce warriors who will be with him throughout these years of hardship. I love what Jesus said to the 12 at the end, right before he goes to the cross. You are those who have been with me in my trials. As if though that meant something. You are those who have been with me in my trials. It's always easy to be with someone when they're already on the throne, when they're already at the top. Everybody wants to get on that bandwagon, and that type of thing is addressed in many places in the book of Proverbs. Everybody wants to join that parade. It's not easy to be loyal with someone just because in faith you see God is with them, but there's hardship involved. And that's what it was like to be with David during that time. These were years of hardship. They had to live in caves and in mountain strongholds. I bet sometimes they got hungry. They sometimes were betrayed by people in cities that they had protected. They were certainly let down big time by a certain guy named Nabal, whose name means the fool. But in all of this, it's very interesting to see that David in these trials is actually learning to be a commander of men. And these men are becoming men of metal. They are later called in Scripture David's mighty men. They were men of courage. They were men who could face down 100 Philistines. They could slay a lion in a pit on a snowy day. They could do all kinds of stuff. And what's even more important is they'd do anything for David, even if it meant putting their own life at risk. There were a couple of stories that tell us that they risked their own lives to go get David some water when he was thirsty out in the middle of the battle. These guys were something. You can read about them. I'll give you the scriptures. I would encourage any of you to just actually do a little study about the mighty men. That's just, every time I do it, it's just like, wow. God, I'm inspired. I'm sorry I haven't been a man of faith. I want to walk this way, O Lord. It talks about them being men with faces of lions from the tribe of Gad. They were ready to turn the kingdom over to David. They were ready to make sure that what God had a purpose to do for all of Israel through David was going to come about. So, 1 Chronicles 12 would be one important passage. 2 Samuel 23, 8 through 39 would be the other one. There's little variations you can find in those two, expansions in one and not in the other. But David's mighty men. Another thing that we find in this story, though, as I said, David is going to be betrayed a lot. And the reason is that people are hedging their bets. They're thinking, well, we don't want to get Saul, crazy Saul, against us. And David's not on the throne yet. And see, it took faith to go with David. It just was an easier thing, a more comfortable thing to go with Saul. Very much like conditions in the church today. People just find it easier to stay with the house of Saul than they do to go with the Davids that possibly God raises up. One of the things in this story that is of great significance to me is that David learns, and he's been good about this all up to this point too. David has never lifted his hand to exalt himself. The scripture says, everyone who exalts himself will be abased. Everyone who humbles himself will be lifted up by the Lord. That is just a timeless principle. It never changes. God opposes the proud. He gives grace to the humble. You read the song of Hannah in 1 Samuel 2, verse 10. Don't boast so proudly anymore. Don't let arrogant words come out of your mouth, because the Lord is a God of knowledge. With him actions are weighed, and he's going to take the lowly, and he's going to put them up on thrones to sit with, in a seat with nobles, and he's going to take the proud, and he's going to bring them down. And God does this all the time. I'm not sure everybody always notices and recognizes what's going on, but God does this all the time. And David had an understanding of the ways of God. He knew that he was not to lift up his hand, that it would not honor the Lord. And that's really the key. It would not honor the Lord if he lifted up his hand to put himself in the place of being king. If he took matters into his own hands, would he be any different than Saul? Not really. And so God uses this to test his heart. Would he be able to say, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord.
And give myself a heart attack.
You say it again, Brian.
I gave myself a heart attack when you met.
Yeah.
I mean, a real heart attack.
Yeah.
Killed me.
Wow.
Until finally God got a hold of me. I was in the hospital. Vengeance. That's exactly what he gave me. Vengeance. It basically, you touched a prerogative that's mine.
That's mine.
I mean,
you really, you're like trespassing on something holy at that point. Yeah. Vengeance belongs to the Lord. He's, you know, there's things God says they're mine. This thing, it'd be another interesting study throughout Scripture. What are the things that God says are mine? You know, but this is touching something holy when you take vengeance into your own hands. And David twice has opportunity to take Saul and kill him, and he doesn't do it. And he has this opportunity to kill Nabal, and he's really, actually this was one where the Lord just actually intervened on his behalf to keep him from sinning, and sends Abigail to come to him and say, David, look, you know, you're unspotted to this point, don't do this. And he doesn't. And so God then takes Nabal and gives, you know, he has a stroke, like, I don't know, was it a day later or sometime right after that? And he ends up with Abigail as his wife. And so my point is just simply that this is one of those great things we learn in this story, is that David does not take vengeance in his own hands. He does not exalt himself. And I love Peter's admonition to us, that all of us are to be clothed with humility toward one another. This is the way of God. This is how we ought to be in the community of faith, in the brotherhood of Jesus. We should be clothed with humility toward one another, which then will allow us to give true honor where honor is due. I hate flattery, I love honor. I hate flattery, but I love true honor. That's God's basic position on things. Honor what I honor. First thing to do is to honor the Lord. Be clothed with humility toward one another. And then he says this. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. Under the mighty hand of God. You're under the mighty hand of God when you humble yourself. That he then may take that same mighty hand and lift you up at the proper time. That's what David does. He knows God has called him to something. This is very hard to wait. But the trials are preparing him for greatness. Because that's what he's been called to. That's what God wants to do through him for the sake of his people, Israel. And so David submits to the Lord's discipline, to the Lord's training, to the Lord's work in this regard. He does not take matters into his hand. The Lord says, vengeance is mine. And he adds, I will repay. The Lord will take care of matters. He will set the record straight. He will set things in order. He will right what is wrong. The Lord even says that he makes part of his work in preparation for his glory to be revealed is to take the crooked and make it straight. David submits to that. He has to learn this in the wilderness. However, after the second time that he and Saul encounter one another and he spares Saul's life, he decides at this point in chapter 27, I will perish one day at the hand of Saul. So this shows you David's human side. He's just like, I can't do this anymore. I think I'm running out of hiding places. He knows all my caves, you know. And all of these people know, I'm out here just exposed, you know, and all these people know me. And I'm sure he'd made a lot of friends in the process that would later be important for when he became king, down, particularly in Judah. But he goes now in chapter 27 through 31, this book closes out. Well, it's really 27 through 30. It closes out with David living in the land of the Philistines, this time being given the city of Ziklag. And I think the reason that we read this and think it's odd that the Philistines would have him there, but I think they knew what was going on and viewed David as a valuable asset to them. That David really was being so mistreated by Saul. In their mind, they would think, well, of course, why would you want to stick, you know, with this guy? And so they give David this city to dwell in. And the king of the Philistines think, you know, David has this guy believing it. And you could say this is deceptive, but David has him believing that he would be willing to go out to war against Israel with him. But however you want to read that part of the story, one thing is sure is that David goes over here and he's done with Saul for now. This is it. And God is going to protect him over there in the land of the Philistines. A very interesting little twist in the story is that while he's at Ziklag, he is asked to go out to battle with the Philistines, and he lines up as if though he's going to do it. I think I could just picture David. He's praying, God, you've gotten me out of a lot of things in my day. How are you going to get me out of this one? And you know what the Lord does? He turns the heart of the king's servants in such a way that they say, you know, we don't really trust this guy that he's actually going to fight against Israel. You don't really think this guy who's fought all these battles against us is going to do that. And yet the Lord has used this whole situation to protect him up to this point. But right at the decisive point, God delivers him and he doesn't have to go to battle with Israel. However, when he gets back to the city of Ziklag, he finds that the place has been raided by the Amalekites. Now, isn't that an ironic twist in the story? Who had caused that to happen? Wasn't there a fellow named Saul who had been commanded by the Lord to exterminate, to annihilate the Amalekites? And now, over this period of years, they've kind of regained their strength and re-rallied their forces. And so they come and raid the city of Ziklag, and God does a great work of restoration. David gets back all the goods and all the people, right at a point when it looked like his men were even at the point where they were ready to jump ship and even stone him, it says. And I want to just close tonight by looking at... Time we have. Okay, good. One verse. Because this is something you might remember to do. When you come to a point where it looks like you have done everything you know to do, and the bottom has dropped out. Because David must have been tired. I can only picture him as being like, you've got to be kidding me. I just got out of this fix, and I come back, and this has happened. Verse 5-6. David was greatly distressed because the people spoke of stoning him. For all the people were embittered, each one because of his sons and daughters. Like I said, they'd taken away their wives and their families and their kids and their, you know, it was a mess. All of their goods. But what does David do? David could have gone into a fit of self-pity. He could have gone into a fit of depression. He could have gone into a fit of rage. He could have just ran from the situation. A lot of things that people do in reacting to this type of thing. But the scripture says David strengthened, or the King James says encouraged. It really could be translated either way. He strengthened or encouraged himself in the Lord his God. There is a time when there is nothing else to do but to go back to what you know of God and bring encouragement and strength into your own soul in the Lord. And from that, kind of getting your bearings straight, so to speak. Kind of getting your feet repositioned on the ground. So you can at least from that point then begin to call on the Lord for answers. Look to him for help. And sure enough, the Lord guides David, because the next thing David does is he gets the priest and he says, bring me the ephod. I want to find out what God has to say, tells me to do. Now isn't that so wise? First he strengthens himself in the Lord. He gets encouraged in his heart again. Then he seeks the counsel of the Lord. Let me tell you something. If you've got yourself in a fix, seek the counsel of the Lord. Don't try to work it out on your own. God can make crooked things straight. God can fix things better than you can. I've had God fix some things that I didn't think were fixable in my life. He can do it. And he does it for David here. And there is a great testimony, a great story of the recovery of lost goods. God is a God of redemption. And he's a God of restoration. The story ends in chapter 31 with Saul dying together with Jonathan on Mount Gilboa. And that will transition us into that second major part of David's life 2 weeks from now. We'll talk about the period of his reign in 2 Samuel, as well as what happens in the third period of his life after his sin with Bathsheba. Let's pray. Lord, thanks for the word of God. We've asked you again and again that you would give us the good word of God. You let us taste of the good word of God. You let us taste of the powers of the age to come. We so thank you for this, Lord. And you feed us. You give us bread, just like it's fresh from an oven. It's just living bread for our souls. Continue to do that and build us up in faith. Build us up in the love that you have called us to walk in. Faith, hope, and love, Lord. Let those virtues abound in this house. Let the power of the Spirit rest upon your people as we go forth. In Jesus' name, amen.